Indeed, I will need lots of time. Are we on? Yes, we're on. I was particularly pleased this morning to hear Don reference Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, when the verse says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And it's interesting that we look at "Behold the proud," because we're moving along in Daniel and we come to Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel chapter 4 is one of those really interesting chapters, as is the whole of Daniel. So before we start into the text, let's just ask the Lord to look upon our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come here this evening, that we can open your word, and we can learn what you would have to say to us. Father, it is such a privilege to be able to do that. There are many places, Lord, in this world where to open Scripture, to speak of Scripture, is punishable, but not here, not yet. So, Father, while this door is open, we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would go before and prepare hearts to hear your word. If there be any here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, then, Father, may today be the day. Let's bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you turn with me, please, to Daniel 4. It is 37 verses. It is 37 verses of interest. It is 37 verses that normally I would read through the chapter, but this time what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with small sections, because it does split down quite nicely. And the first section is Daniel 4, just the first three verses. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Now, if you're like me, that doesn't sound like the Nebuchadnezzar of old. That's a completely different Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in chapter 1, we looked at basically the king's demand and what the word of God would have to say. In chapter 2, we looked at the king's dream and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 3, we looked at the king's decree and the worship of God. And in each of those occasions, you see Daniel and his three friends upright before the Lord. In each of those three occasions, you see the interest that Nebuchadnezzar has in the God of Daniel. And now, at this point, we're now about 30 years further on. So between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's about a period of 30 years. And so you think, okay, so that's a big gap. So what's happened during that gap? Well, it's been a time of relative peace and harmony in that whole Babylon area. And you see, when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, there are various things that we see. And one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar really has a lot of is pride. A lot of pride there. And so this chapter actually deals with what happens to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. But more interestingly, I think it's the only chapter in Scripture that is basically a proclamation, a testimony, if you will, that's laid out. And you've got to remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar could look at somebody and literally with a motion of his hand, he could have them killed. He had supreme power. This was not a man that you would approach lightly. This is not a man that you would go up to and try to have a joke with. It's not going to happen. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a feared king. The Babylonians were a brutal people. And he was the king of a brutal people. And yet here we have chapter 4, which is remarkable when we go through it in terms of what happens. See, I look at this fourth chapter. Jim Allen calls it a king's pride humbled. And probably the most destructive word that's out there, the most destructive word, I think, for Christians can be pride. See, pride damned Satan and his angels. It damned, has damned men throughout human history. And so pride is destructive because it breaks that first and great command that we would have no other gods before God himself. God is the first and only God. See, pride asserts that man is to take the place of superiority over God. Or that an angel can take the place of superiority over God. Pride places self above God. It's the essence of pride. And God said, my glory will I not give to another. He laid down the basic premise. He won't tolerate somebody usurping his position. Proverbs 21:4 says, a proud heart is sin. In 6 it said, these things doth the Lord hate, a proud look. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. So just in the book of Proverbs, it has a lot to say about pride. And James probably sums it up. James 4:16, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And really, that's the lesson, if you would, of Daniel 4. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So when we look at this proper recognition of God, if you just jump down to verse 17 before we even get there. Verse 17, and here's Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. The living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. No man can set him else. And in verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And again in verse 32, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. How many more times does it need to be written just even in this chapter? There is the place of the Most High that he rules. And you remember in Acts 12, you have Herod beginning to feel proud, lifted up and boastful, gave a great speech, all the people shouted. Shouted that it was the voice of a God and not a mere man, that he was feeding his soul on the glory that was coming his way, become puffed up, and then what does it say? He was smitten by God and eaten by worms and died on the spot. So be careful. Be careful. Romans 1, mankind gave not God the glory. So what did he do? He gave them over to a reprobate mind. See, this is Nebuchadnezzar, one of the first and greatest monarchs of the four empires. This is that part where we see the times of the Gentiles beginning. He's the first king, the king of kings, ruling all the world that he perceived. And we saw in the last chapter that he built that big, remember the big 90-foot idol? The really, really big idol? out of gold, gold-covered, forced everybody to bow down and worship, and when three didn't, what happened to them? He got more and more angry that he heated up the furnace 7 times more than it should be heated up and threw them in. And what happened? A fourth man appeared. What happened to those that threw the three in there? They were burned up. That's how hot it was. But that's the anger, the fierce anger of Nebuchadnezzar. That's Nebuchadnezzar's core. That's where he's at. But in this chapter, things are going to change. See, Nebuchadnezzar really, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, he can symbolize many things. He's probably a symbol of every other monarch or despot or, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Shahs, the Ayatollahs, all those that set themselves up in their puny little kingdoms before God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar really represents. He represents a warning to us that, this little empire that we have in our own self, our own little world, you can bring it right down to that level. Where's that level of pride that you have in the things that you do sometimes? It's very easy to walk out and say, I did that, looking for that pat on the back. There's pride. It creeps in everywhere. See, for Nebuchadnezzar is probably at that stage now where he's gone through so many years of rule. And at this point, he's now at that stage where he's saying to himself, this is all I have. And in fact, further on in the text, we're going to see exactly what he thinks of himself and what he's done, and then what happens. So, one of the questions that is asked in this chapter, and one of the questions that I did look at, is there evidence here that Nebuchadnezzar actually comes to some sort of saving faith in the Lord God, the Most High God? Will he be in heaven? There's an interesting question. You can have a look at that when we get to the end. Will he be there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel? Interesting questions. So let's start in. So, you see, Nebuchadnezzar really was quite an amazing man. He's probably one of the geniuses, you know, beyond all of those in his time. I mean, he was puffed up and proud. He was a world ruler and a dream. We have the dream. It's great. I love dreams. See, Job 33:14 says, "For God speaks once, yea, twice, yet when man perceiveth it not in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men in slumberings on the bed, he opens up the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw a man from his purpose and hide pride from a man." See, God uses dreams to draw pride out of men's hearts. It almost seems that this is a fulfillment of that passage. Look at the introduction. Look at this part here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all the peoples, nations, and languages, it says in the King James. To all you peoples. You see, and by way of this peace, this greeting, the shalom or salam that would be used there, salam, shalom, was used all over the ancient world. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all you peoples, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And some people have used this to say, well, just a minute, this can't be right, because why would Nebuchadnezzar come out and say that? Why would Nebuchadnezzar look at that? Some people think that this may have been edited a little bit by Daniel. Was Nebuchadnezzar an inspired writer? No, but God made sure that what Nebuchadnezzar said was well recorded. The Bible is accurate in this sense. You see, when the Bible says something in Scripture, it may not necessarily be true, okay? It may not necessarily be true what Satan may say, but it's truly recorded. And there's a difference between those two things, okay? It's truly recorded. And so here, it isn't that Nebuchadnezzar's the inspired writer. It's not that. Daniel was able to record this exactly as it was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's just a great testimony. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all the people, this is his personal testimony. And literally it says, I'm going to tell you the testimony of how I came to believe in the Most High God. And by way of signs and wonders and miracles, those things are used frequently in the Hebrew in the Old Testament to indicate miracles. I've seen enough miracles to know that his kingdom, the Most High kingdom, is beyond mine. Speaking to all the earth. So, we get to this point. Now we get to verse 4. And from verse 4 through to verse 18, let's read what happens. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I had issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, again, came in. And I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I may have seen and its interpretations. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on the bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the earth of the grass, on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. There it is, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Wow. He had quite the dream. Quite the dream. So at this point, the dream received. You see, the word for rest means free from apprehension, free from fear. His kingdom did not have any significant problems at that time. His household was good. He was prospering in a great way. And flourishing there means to grow green. That's the sense of when it talks about flourishing. In verse 4, it talks about flourishing in my palace, growing green. They understand that in a desert, more of a desert climate, when things flourish and grow green, it's a sign of plenty. It's a sign of content. Everything was greening in Babylon. Everything was flourishing. And now, you see, at this point, Daniel probably would be somewhere between the ages of 47 and 53. I won't go into all the techniques of dating this, but that's what most of the writers look at. And so we have this gap of about 30 years between chapters 3 and 4. Daniel, by now, is somewhere around about the age of 50. And so at this point, he has the dream. And what does he do? Well, what did he do last time? Called in who? The magicians, the soothsayers, the guys. Now, you have to remember that in the palace, the soothsayers and the magicians and all these folks would be very close. They'd be very close by the palace, in the palace compound. And so when the king needed something, he could quickly call, and they would be through really quick. They were the minions, really, but they were the ones that had to be there because their responsibility was to make known things to the king, so they had to be there. When it talks about magicians, they're not magicians in the sense of producing rabbits out of hats. It's more they're actually scribes, they're theologians, they're the lawyers, they're that type. And they're magisters rather than magicians, but they're magisters. So their job really is to take what the king is saying and say, this is what it means, O king. So he calls for these guys who didn't do well the last time they were out. And this time, interestingly, you look at the king's memory and he's thinking, last time you guys came out, I was going to have you all killed. And so I'm sure if some of those same people were coming out again this time, they're probably thinking to themselves, what's going on? They were probably hoping that the king's memory was a little short and he didn't remember what happened last time. Don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. We can only assume that some of these same folks were there. So they were probably a little apprehensive. So he made the decree, and then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation. Now, it's probable that they could have been well able to interpret this. And this is the interesting thing. They didn't make the interpretation known to the king, and probably because when you look at the interpretation, it would be relatively simple for these folks to say, well, the big tree's you, king, you know, because if you think it goes down, we come down to, I think it's, where are we? I saw in the visions of my head, chop down the tree, and it comes down in the end of verse 15, let him graze with the beast. So all of a sudden, the tree becomes him. So these guys would have looked at it and said, that probably means that it's Nebuchadnezzar. And it looks like he's going to end up grazing with the animals, and this doesn't look great. And if we tell the king that, what's going to happen to us? So there's probably some degree of insecurity in these folks. They're looking at it saying, we probably don't want to go there. So we're going to take option B. We're going to plead the fifth or whatever it is, and we're going to walk away from this and say, we don't know, O king, really. And they would have been there quickly, right on the spot, but they wouldn't. They would just say, nah, we don't know, because they would much rather tell the king something good than something not good. Verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. Interesting, he's at last. It's almost like he's waiting for Daniel. Now, Daniel probably would have, remember, he was also chancellor over Babylon. So he wouldn't spend time with the astrologers, the magisters. He wouldn't spend time with them. He was completely different to them. So he wouldn't be right next door. He probably would have been in a building a little further away. They would have called for Daniel to come. Daniel would have come across. The king's probably looking at the door saying, at last, somebody that actually might know what this is all about. Still having that trust in Daniel. You can almost get that sense that there's a little apprehension building around the whole court now when Daniel comes in. Because a lot of those people still remember what happened the last time. See, at last Daniel came in. He saw the chaos and just waited for his moment. And then the king says, ah, yes, Daniel, Belteshazzar. And since this is a testimony made by Nebuchadnezzar to the Babylonians, he wants them to know who Daniel is, so he uses his Babylonian name. So the people will know that this is Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God, he says, and the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God was Bel. And so now we have this at last. But anyway, Daniel comes in, and we look at this whole aspect, the spirit of the holy God, which I really like when it comes in. At last Daniel came before, according to his name, my God, and in him is the spirit of the holy God. Isn't that interesting? After 30 years, Nebuchadnezzar, you wonder whether Nebuchadnezzar has been watching Daniel all this time. And this is one thing that does become really interesting. When you look at the witness of somebody who doesn't necessarily say a great deal, but by their actions, you know there's something different about them. Remember how Daniel and his three friends have conducted themselves all the way through. There is no reason to believe that they did anything other than that over this last 30 years. And so their witness would have been continued all the way through. What a strong witness. Not having to say anything, but just do. And sometimes, for us, you know, when we're out there, you have to remember that sometimes it's what you do. People watch what you do. You can say sometimes whatever you want, but they're going to watch what you do. And if what you do and what you say don't match up, then don't bother saying anything, because it's not going to go anywhere. But if what you do matches with what you say, then you have credibility. And in fact, very often, if you're praying for a chance to talk to someone around things of the Lord about the gospel, it is well that people will often come and say to you sometimes, you know what, I've been watching you, you're different, there's something different about you. What is it? What a wonderful thing to happen, to know that the witness that you have would actually draw somebody to talk to you about things of the Lord. And this is Daniel. So, Daniel's great strategic timing came in, all the chaos was there. The king was trying to get an answer. Nobody was saying anything. And the deities that you see, the Babylonian, these pagan deities, are not any better than the men that worship them. But there was a holy God, and his spirit dwelled in Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it. He knew Daniel was different. So you look at that holiness of Daniel. It's interesting when I saw a little thing. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, when Stanley found David Livingstone in the heart of Africa, he stayed with him for 6 months. Now, Stanley was a professed skeptic when he found Livingstone, but he came away from 6 months with David Livingstone as a Christian. And someone asked what Livingstone said that converted him, to which Stanley replied, "It was not what Livingstone said, it's what Livingstone was that brought me to Christ." Livingstone, according to Stanley's report, never asked Stanley if he were a Christian. He never preached to him, nor seemed to pray for his conversion, but Livingstone was so thoroughly a Christian that it dawned upon Stanley that one who was not a Christian was something less than a Christian. Pretty simple. Livingstone was a man of God who permitted the Lord to live through him, and consequently his life was a life of victory and blessing, and by that sheer influence and that impact of his virtue, he brought that man to Christ. Didn't say anything, just was and did. See, Daniel not only spoke of the character of God, but Daniel manifested the character of God. So let's look at the dream. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians. Now he gives him the highest possible. So the king says to Belteshazzar, master of magicians, really is probably scholars, mystical things, education, but master of the magicians, the chief scholar, if you were, he said, I know the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. You've not only got all the intellectual capacity, you've not only got the Holy Spirit, watch this, no secret troubles you. I know that there's nothing that's going to be a problem. Nothing that's going to be a problem for you. Tell me the interpretation of the visions of my dream that I have seen. Interpret the dream. Nothing is too hard. He's got this implicit faith that Daniel's going to do this. And then we have the dream. And it's a strange one. Well, the vision's in my head, and I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great, and the tree grew big and strong, and its height reached unto heaven. It's a big tree. Just kept growing and growing and growing. And it ascends right out of sight. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. In it was food for all, and shelter and shade, and all flesh was fed. Now here's a tree that rises out of the earth, solitary man, extends to the heaven, glorious. All the birds land in it, they provided food, the whole earth can eat of its provision. That's what he saw in his dream. Trees were frequently used to symbolize great rulers. Ezekiel 17, 22, 31, 3, it refers to Pharaoh as a tree, Amos 2, 9. But trees were these great things, and in fact, Nebuchadnezzar, it said, had a particular partiality to the cedars of Lebanon, and actually had one brought back to Babylon to use in his garden. Loved those cedars because they were big and tall and majestic. So a beautiful tree. So this is really quite pertinent to Nebuchadnezzar. And then the watcher coming down. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar's word for an angel. Watcher has always been interesting. A vigilant one, a guardian. And what he's seeing is this angelic being, a watcher and a holy one. No two words could better describe angels. They're vigilant, they're guardians, they are holy. Sees an angel and comes down and says, cut down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit. In other words, everything's going to come crashing down, devastation, destruction of the tree, but nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron. And we're going to come back to that band of iron, because that band of iron and brass, which is hard, encompasses the tree and preserves it. If you cut down a tree, eventually what's going to happen, that tree will rot and the stump will go. But if you band it and keep it secure, that won't happen. And what is of interest here is that that stump reassures Nebuchadnezzar and will reassure Nebuchadnezzar that actually there's still going to be a remnant. It's okay. And you can look at that and you can say, well, what does that really talk about? It talks about God's grace. It talks about grace. And there's more talk about grace a little bit further on. But there's grace in action. And you see in verse 15, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. And all of a sudden, we know that now we have a man. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. And the man is to give up the man's heart. Now, we're not talking about a physical heart. We're talking about that portion of him, that part, if you want, that is our being, our logic, if you want, our cognitive areas. And it's just thinking, the reasoning portion of you. And that's going to be taken out, and he's going to be given the cognitive heart of a beast. There's a great word called, where is it? Lycanthropy, from Lucas Wolf and Anthropos Man, the wolf man, the werewolf. The werewolf. It's not an unknown psychological problem. And sometimes actually people do believe that they can be animals, and there are evidences of people doing extraordinarily strange things. I came across all sorts of things when I was looking at this, of what people have done in the past, what they thought they were and what they did. Quite remarkable. However, this decision is by the decree of the watchers or angels, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, watch it, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, the dream, the watchers or angels actually told Nebuchadnezzar, the whole point of this dream was to show the Most High rules. So that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Now we come to verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Now, interesting. Now, I think what was happening there, and what some of the writers look at, is that when Belteshazzar, when Daniel heard this, we British have... Well, I'm Canadian now, but I mean, I was British for a while. I grew up and grew out of that, and now I'm Canadian. We British actually have a great word for that, and Jenny might know the word. when somebody tells you something that's totally astonishing and amazing, in Britain, they say, I was gobsmacked. Isn't that a great word? It's like, gobsmacked. You know, somebody hits you right there. Really? And that was Daniel. I think when Daniel got this, he was listening to this, and he was astonished for a time. It just astonished him that this message had come through. And was he perplexed because, you know, see, the king says, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. I don't think that he was terribly perplexed by the dream. He knew what the dream was going to be. I think and a couple of the writers look at this, you know, and say, why was he troubled? Why was he disturbed? Well, he really actually appreciated Nebuchadnezzar and had a heart for Nebuchadnezzar. And I think in this process, Nebuchadnezzar, at this stage, you're looking at Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not afraid really of saying these things to the king. What he's afraid of, he's afraid for the king, not of the king. I think that's what it comes down to. He sees what's coming down the pipes here, and he's really concerned for the king, which is quite admirable. When you think about the power that this man has, and there's Daniel, and Daniel's concern is not for himself, and that's the important part. His concern is for Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what's coming. So the fascinating thing that takes place is Nebuchadnezzar stops speaking in the first person at this point. He goes back only in verse 34 when he gets back to his senses. So things are going to change here. So Daniel stands there for a little while, doesn't say anything. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, don't let it trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, I wish it was true of your enemies and not of you, because what this dream means is not great. I wish it was going to be something that would happen to those that hate you, not to you yourself. It wasn't a silence of a perplexed man. It was probably the silence of compassion more than anything else. You know? There's a great lesson. You know, we know the message. We know there's a message of judgment and doom and hell, but we never preach that message with a vindictive heart. Never preach it in a harsh and damning and unloving way. You know, when you're talking to people about their soul, you have to be so careful what you say and how you say it, because those very first words out of your mouth may be condemning and harsh, and people will stop listening to you. And yet you may have that soul of compassion, which is what you need. But this was Daniel. This was Daniel. See, J. Allen Blair says that there was a time in London, a large gathering of noted people. Among the invited guests was a preacher by the name of César Millán. A young lady played and sang charmingly, and everyone was thrilled and very graciously and tactfully yet boldly. A young lady played and sang charmingly, and everyone was thrilled, and At the end of the concert, very tactfully and boldly, the preacher went up to her after music had ceased and said, I thought as I listened to you tonight, young lady, he said, how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to him. He said, you know, young lady, you are a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from all sin. Well, the young lady was shocked, and she snapped out a rebuke for Milan, to which he replied, lady, I mean no offense. I pray God's Spirit will convict you. Blair says they all went to their homes, and the young woman retired, but she couldn't sleep. The face of the preacher appeared before her, and his words rang through her mind. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she sprang from her bed. She grabbed a pencil and a piece of paper, and with tears running down her face, this young lady, Charlotte Elliott, wrote these words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. One preacher was compassionate. He went up. There's a balance there. Daniel cared. Verse 20 and 21, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens, whose leaves fell, whose fruit abundant, in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. Here it comes, it's you, O king. Verse 20, it's you. Remember what Nathan said to David? I love this. What Nathan said to David, you are the man. Remember that? Nathan said, you are the man. You are the man, David, you are the man. Then came the second part. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from the heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. He recites the dream verbatim. This is the interpretation. Verses 24, 26. O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. There's that grace after you come to know that heaven rules. So Nebuchadnezzar was going to be humiliated. He was going to go out of his mind. He was going to become a beast basically for 7 years. And just imagine that, I'm not sure if you'd say this, just imagine that the President of the United States actually became a raving maniac and they stuck him out in the field and he started eating grass. Enclosed, and everybody could see him crawling around. Anyway, but that's exactly what it would be like. It's exactly what, and there's a ray of hope though, because the stump was left. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to die, and the lesson he needed to learn was this: every kingdom is God. God rules everything. And if people set things up, it's because God allows them to do it. Having said that, Daniel makes an appeal in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable. Now, this is where he's going on to thin ice, as it were, now. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, if you do these things, you might be able to delay this. In other words, let there be righteousness in the light, and let there be proof of it by the deeds to those in need. King must break with sin and enter a much more righteous relationship with God. You see, first get your relationship right with God, and then begin to do the good things that he has in store for you. That's what this is, which is, in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It follows on. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. He's calling for Nebuchadnezzar to repent, turn from his sin, turn to the Lord, accept that righteous standard. There's much to change. But even after this dream and the interpretation, basically Nebuchadnezzar really didn't repent. Like Felix, when Felix said to Paul, "When I've got a convenient season, I'll call for you. I can't be bothered right now." He refused to repent. If Nebuchadnezzar possibly had repented, would God have allowed these things to happen? I don't know. It's one of those esoteric questions that you look at. You see, God said he was going to destroy Nineveh, didn't he? But Nineveh repented, and God didn't destroy Nineveh. So it is possible that that may have happened. And so we had the dream that was received through verse 8, the dream recounted through verse 18, the dream revealed, and now the dream's reality. So let's go to 28, and as we flick over there, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Oops. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Wow. Didn't take long, did it? Did not take long. You see, the king spoke and said, "I'm just, look at this great, I built all of this." You see, Babylon, let's give you some perspective on this. Babylon was the largest and most powerful city of antiquity. The city was a square, it was a 15-mile square. There are different estimates of exactly how many people were there, but approximately sort of 1.2 million. The city was surrounded by a deep, wide moat filled with water. There was a wall that by some estimates was between 300 and 350 feet high. Donald Trump, take note. 350 feet high going around. And the top was wide enough that two chariots could pass in opposite directions without being close to each other. That's a big wall. Remember, we're on the flat here, on the level. There were 12 different gates. The Euphrates River ran through the city. There were levees built in the city for the Euphrates River. And most of you are probably sure are familiar with the Hanging Gardens. What happened is that in order to please his wives, what he did, he built up parts of the city and ran water with aqueducts to water these hanging gardens so that it would be almost like being in air-conditioned, in an air-conditioned environment. I have never been to that part of Asia. I got as far as Cyprus. I never got into the Middle East. I've been to the Far East, but never the Middle East. But those of you that have been there know that it probably gets pretty hot. And so having that water coming down would have just been wonderful. It's one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. So he's out there on the wall looking out and saying, "Look what I did." You know, there are pictures that you can probably find that represent it. It looked absolutely incredible. But while the word was still in his mouth, he's saying, "Look what I've done." There we go. And straight away, that same hour, pretty awesome event. There he is outside. Everybody can see him crawling around on the ground like an animal. And it says, really, for seven times. Now, further on in Daniel, we'll see that times is used to document years. So we're going to make the assumption this is for 7 years he's out there. So his hair's going to grow long. His nails are going to grow. He's not going to be a pretty sight. What was interesting and what is interesting, that there would be no king on that throne for 7 years. So wouldn't you think in that environment that the enemies would come in and try and take advantage of that? It was preserved, and God preserved it. Because that stump was there, God preserved it. And the enemies didn't come in. There was no backbiting, there was no backstabbing, there was no takeover, there was no military coup, nothing. things just continued. And there was Nebuchadnezzar just kind of on all fours and literally would have gone out from where he was standing. Literally, he would have gone onto all fours almost straight away. Peculiar sight. And you can almost think that people would have just, after 7 years, they would have seen him for 7 years. It's utterly bizarre when you think about it, but, you know, we have that issue. When you look at bringing people down to a low level, I don't think you can get much lower than that. And that's what God can do. He can raise up the lowest person to the highest position. He can take the highest person in the highest position, bring them to the lowest level. That's what our God can do. And so, you see, the high and mighty will be humbled. Everybody at some point is going to be humbled. There is coming a time when every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus. There is coming that time. And so, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forevermore. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that very same time as he comes to that understanding of who the Most High God is, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Look at that last line. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down. There is a solemn account and a solemn warning. And so, at the end of all this, Nebuchadnezzar comes to that realization, and he comes before an almighty God and says, "I understand. This is it. I understand now who the Most High God is." So, is it possible that we may meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I suspect it probably is. The way that this is written and the way we understand it, within probably a couple of years of this, Nebuchadnezzar died. So in those last couple of years, then he may have honored the Most High God. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure. But we look at the text, and you look at the text, and you get that sense that here's a contrite man. This is a repentant man. This is not somebody who's regretful of things that they did. This is not somebody who is a little bit remorseful about something. This is somebody who is repentant. And repentance is that step towards salvation. You've got to understand the position you're in first before you're going to look for change. And so that Nebuchadnezzar, see, we're back to that. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I mean, if you think of yourself as a self-made person, a self-sufficient person, remember, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We come into this world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing, and there is nothing that you can do to obtain salvation. See, Jesus has done it all. He's done it all. The work is done. It's just a case of sometimes we can be too proud to accept his finished work of salvation. We want to do it our way. Remember that song, "I did it my way"? There will be many people who come before the throne, come before the judgment seat, and said, "Yeah, well, I tried to do it my way. It doesn't work." So if you're here tonight and you've never accepted that finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if you do not know for sure that you will be living in an eternity with the Most High God, then you need to seriously consider Jesus Christ. You need to look at what the gospel says. You need to understand that there is a time at which you may no longer be on this earth. I don't know who's going to get from here home safely. I don't know from one day to the next whether I'll still be alive. And none of you do. None of us can predict what's going to happen in the next minute, let alone the next 10 minutes or the next hour, the next day. So if your position at the moment is you don't know or you're unsure, you're in a desperate situation. You're in a situation far worse than Nebuchadnezzar, because his punishment was for 7 years. Yours could be an eternity. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the finished work on the cross. And Lord, as we depart from this place, it's our prayer that any that do not know you as Lord and Savior would seek you, Lord, would seek you out. And Father, that they would ask to have the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart. Repent of your sin. Invite the Lord Jesus to be the Lord and Master and your Savior. And Father, we pray that you would bring us safely through the coming days. And if there be any chance, Lord, that we could witness your great works to others, Father, we just ask that you would bring people into our presence, that people would come and ask questions of us, Lord, and that we would understand the lesson from Daniel, understand the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar, and understand that pride is such a difficult, difficult thing to deal with. And so we would ask that you would help us look inside ourselves to root out any pride that would be there. Father, we thank you again for this time spent in your word, and we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.